When we talk about Advent, we're talking about two stories that run side by side with one another. The first Advent was the coming of Jesus to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, the Christmas story that we're preparing for, that we're basically 4 weeks away from. Jesus' second Advent is what we hear about in Luke 21, the arrival of Jesus someday in the future, when the kingdom of God will break in upon us, when Jesus will come to us, and there will be signs. Signs which Jesus tells us about in Luke 21. And Jesus talks about the signs of the kingdom of God because signs sometimes get us more attention than mere words. We've all heard about talk being cheap, and sometimes signs can get our attention more than mere words can. For example, body language. You might understand how interested I am. I am really interested in what you have to say to me right now. I am fascinated. Please tell me more. That indicates that I'm not very interested in what you have to say. Or this afternoon, watching the football game, if Jennifer wants to get my attention, it will not be a good idea for her to say, "Hey, Joseph, it's probably a good idea if you take out the garbage now while the game is on." But if she stands between me and the football game, then I will definitely pay attention to what she has to say, at least for the moment, to say, "Hey, could you move either one side or the other?" Right? That's what signs are about. You catch signs, things that you might not have noticed in another fashion. The first dog I ever had, as an adult, we adopted a greyhound. And this greyhound had been raised in a kennel, and this dog gave us signs that she did not grow up in a normal home sort of environment. And what that meant was that it was literally a dog-eat-dog world, that if you were in a kennel, it was every dog for him or herself. And so this dog, when we first brought her home, used to steal food because she was not sure that the next meal was coming or that there would be enough for her. So every so often there would be a sign of a dog coming out of the dining room with a pancake on her head and syrup dripping down into her face and this innocent look like, "What do you think I might have been doing? I'm very, very, very innocent. Very cute I am." But there was a sign that this dog had been raised in a way where she was not sure where her next meal was coming from. And Jesus talks about these signs of the kingdom. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. There's been a lot of talk of the Mayan calendar. Talks about that they can't see past sometime in December 2012, and perhaps this is the end of times. And maybe this is the sign of the times, that this is the end of the world and everything will get wrapped up and completed. Well, people have said that since Jesus was walking the earth. They've said it time and time and time again. Many have come and gone, and their accurate percentage has been exactly what? Exactly zero. So we're not going to put a whole lot of stock in any sort of prediction that relies on particular signs, except for these. Jesus says that you have to look for the kingdom of God. That will be the sign of my return. And what Jesus means by the kingdom of God, he's talking about a universal kingdom. If you look in the Old Testament prophets were not of a particular political party, and they held no particular political office. In fact, it was their job to tell the politicians where they were wrong. They were criticizers of the kings. They were the teachers of the politicians. They were the conscience of the movers and shakers. They were the morality of the people. And they were their own men and women. They weren't in anyone's pocket. Jesus himself in the New Testament held no political office, nor did John the Baptist. In some ways, we could say that the kingdom of God is non-political because it spans the whole earth, every party, every population, every persuasion, and every worldview, and every nation. As Paul Hansen, who teaches at Harvard Divinity School, says, the prophets did not have a political platform, but they had a political posture. And the prophets reminded society and the politicians that God is the ultimate authority, that God is ultimately the one in charge. So that's the first thing, looking for the kingdom of God. The second sign is that it is divinely initiated, meaning that we can't make it known. We can't make the kingdom of God on earth. There have been many people who have tried throughout society to say, we're going to form a community all by ourselves, and we're going to be the kingdom of God here on earth. In very bad ways, that's what Jim Jones and that's what David Koresh were talking about. And in less bad ways, but in no less mistaken ways, there were communities that said, if we can just pull out of society, we can make the kingdom of God here on earth happen. We can sort of force God's hand, if you will. Jennifer and I lived for 13 years out in Lebanon County. Out in that area of the country, there is a community called the Ephrata Cloister that in the 1800s, early 1800s, they decided that they would withdraw from society and devote themselves entirely to waiting for the return of Jesus. So they decided, first of all, that you didn't need a lot of food if you were waiting for Jesus, so you just ate basically what you could make on the plantation, on the farm that they had. And so their food was pumpkin mush. That was their three meals a day. It was pumpkin mush, pumpkin soup, and pumpkin, all sorts of pumpkin. That was their major crop. And food wasn't that important because Jesus was coming back. Why would you devote yourself to eating delicious food? They also decided that they would wake up in the middle of the night because Jesus says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So instead of staying awake during the day, they would get up in the middle of the night waiting for Jesus to arrive. So first of all, you're practically starving yourself. Second of all, you are getting up and having a lack of sleep. The third thing they did, which is why they are no longer around anymore, except their buildings are, their structures are. You can visit this location and see it's a museum now. But the third thing they did was, why would you get married? If the world is going to end, why would you get married? So they decided that they would live celibate lives and no one would get married. Well, you can imagine how that worked for one generation. That's why the community no longer exists. It died out because they were celibate. And that was the end of the Ephrata Cloister. And that was the end of their waiting to make the kingdom of God on earth. So looking back at the scriptures, what do we do then? Well, Jesus says, you're going to know when it happens. In verse 25, he says, the sun, the moon, and the stars will all let you know that I am coming back. There will be anguish and terror, fear and confusion. Now, it's good to remember with all these passages about fear and confusion and anguish and terror that this is really about the victory of Jesus, that this is about the triumph of the faithful, that Christians are to be the last people to be scared because Jesus says, if you know how the story will end, you'll know to hold your head up high. Or to put it another way, if you know that God is in control, whether you take these verses literally or symbolically, if you know that God is in control, then what do you have to worry about? There's a movie that just came out called Flight. It's got Denzel Washington in it. This is a man who is a pilot. And being a pilot, that means he is very impressed with his own abilities, that he knows what he can do. He is very confident in his ability to fly a plane. And he feels like he is in control of his life. He is on top of the world. And he is, in some ways, a control freak. And yet, the decisions that he has made throughout his life have not been very good ones. He decides to fly a plane intoxicated, and he has just abused some drugs, and the plane has a very major accident in it, and then all his life sort of comes unraveled. And this movie is about a tug of war between human control and God being in control. And even this pilot, who was in control of 100-some-odd people's lives when he was at the cockpit, realizes that there are some things that we have no control over. And that at the end of the day, God is really the one who is in control. And guess what? That God always wins. Every time. And that's why Jesus warns us against following the preachers who preach, the end is here and I'm the prophet who's going to bring you into the promised land. I'm the prophet who's going to bring you into the kingdom of God. Instead, Jesus says, you're going to see the signs. You can't miss them because God is in control. So have your head held high. We're also not supposed to be pessimists. The whole point of Jesus coming again is so that we have hope. And you can understand why this is a hopeful message if you understand what Luke was going through when he wrote it down. The Jesus movement was pretty much over when Luke was writing his gospel. Jesus had been dead and buried. The initial 12 disciples had all been dispersed. Some of them had been persecuted and executed. And everything seemed to be going in the wrong direction. Yet Luke says, if Christ can come back from death, what's so big and terrible in our world? What's so big and terrible in your life or mine that Christ can't control? Have hope. Hold your head up high. Second, we're not only to have hope, we also have gifts that we've received from God. We receive in this church the gift of fellowship. And many countries around the world have difficulty with this gift of fellowship. And the reason is there are many places in recent history where it was illegal to do what we're doing right now, to gather in public to worship God. Churches across Eastern Europe were closed or persecuted. Yet God gives us this fellowship, this community, and He gives it as a down payment for our future needs, come what may. Jesus gives us many, many gifts, forgiveness of sin, communion with Himself, so that we can have everything that we need to go forth into tomorrow. That's why we tell time with the Advent calendar. We know that we have received everything we'll need to get us to that point, because God gives it to us. So we're to have hope, we're to have gifts, and we're to have joy. Now that's not much expressed in Luke 21. You don't hear a lot of the joy, and you can see why not. If Luke is writing in a time of persecution and the 12 are being killed, it's not exactly a joyful time. But these signs that Jesus talks about, the signs of the stars falling from the sky and the moon and the sun, these signs are signs of rescue. These signs are a life preserver thrown to the drowning man. For every horror that is listed in Luke's gospel, Jesus also tells a parable about the kingdom of God being a great feast and banquet. For every earthquake and star flung down, Jesus talks about the lion and the lamb resting together in peace in the kingdom of God. For every image of the moon being darkened, we remember the words in Revelation and in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And in Revelation, where there will be eternal light. For every cry of pain that is in our Bible, there are corresponding words of the angels that we will hear in a few weeks on a Monday night. For I bring you good news of great joy, and this shall be a sign. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Amen.